As we come to reflect on the Word of God, let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for teaching us from it. By your Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts and our minds and our wills so that we might serve you more effectively in the strength which you alone provide. Amen. When we were nearing the end of our first year in Moore College, someone asked Stuart, my closest friend in college, what has been the most significant thing you've learned in your first year of theological study? Stu thought for a moment, and then he said, I've walked headlong into a large brick wall labelled Grace. Now, while I might not have used Stuart's typically dramatic way of expressing himself myself, I knew precisely what he meant, because my experience was exactly the same. Both of us had come into college with some knowledge of the Bible and its teaching. For Stuart, his father was the rector of a parish and taught the scriptures faithfully. Both of us had been forced by the clear teaching of the Bible, or rather to face the clear teaching of the Bible, that we are totally dependent upon God in every way for the relationship that we have with him. And for this we remain indebted to the college principal, Dr. David Broughton Knox. Dr. Knox was one who was renowned for taking his stand on the same soapbox that John Calvin had stood on in his day. They both proclaimed the Bible's message that our relationship with God was absolutely by grace alone. Stuart's and my collisions with this brick wall were not because we'd been badly taught in our home parishes. It wasn't that we'd not been taught these truths, but rather that we'd not learned them well, and more particularly, that we'd not learned the scope of what grace alone meant. It's part of the stubbornness of our human natures that we all have difficulty both accepting and living in the light of the Bible's teaching on this important issue. It's something we need to come back to again and again and look at what the Bible has to say at living by grace alone. You have in front of you that passage from Ephesians chapter 2. And looking at these verses, the first great truth that we note is that we are saved by grace alone. Some of you may be aware of the EE program, or Evangelism Explosion. EE's aim is to give Christians tools by which they can share their faith with others. And as part of their suggested technique for getting conversations going about Christian things, they suggest asking a couple of questions. And one of those questions goes something like this. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer? I've not done any formal research, but my guess is that most people would answer by talking about living the right way, doing good, attending church, praying, and somewhere along the line the death of Jesus would rate a mention. But if we were to ask the Apostle Paul that same question, the answer he would give is quite different. How do I know that? Because he states the position quite clearly in verses 8 and 9 of the passage that was read for us. Look with me at them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, I've been in this parish long enough to know that Richard and other preachers have been beating this drum on many an occasion. Over and over they have reminded us that such has been our rebellion against God, that there is no way that God can deal with us on a balance sheet basis. He can't weigh our good against our bad. and provided there's a prophet, admit us into fellowship with himself. Even the best lives among us are so far from perfect that the apostle here describes us as being children of wrath in verse 3 and dead in our trespasses and sins in verses 5 and 2. Every one of us lives in such a way that we assert our own will against the purpose of the God who made us. And even if we were to be able to do the impossible and live absolutely perfect lives from this moment on, that would not rub out the failures of the past. And it doesn't matter what sorts of failures we might be guilty of. It doesn't matter how seriously or how casually the world at large may regard our failures. Such is the holy character of God that from his perspective, the penalty for failing to honour him as we ought must remain separation from. There is nothing about us and nothing that we can do that can make ourselves attractive enough to earn special case classification. And God certainly isn't in our debt in any way. He doesn't owe us. But simply because of his character of love, God acted. God the Son came to earth, lived our human life, died on the cross, not for his own failures because he had none. He died as the substitute for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. And the fact that he rose again gives us, amongst other things, the evidence that we need that what he did effectively. The penalty for sin is fully paid, and forgiveness is offered to individual men and women simply for the accepting. God has done what he did not have to do, totally as an act of undeserved favour, as an act of grace. Forgiveness is available to you and me. It seems so simple. Indeed, to many people, it seems too simple. Surely I have to do something. Surely I have to make some sort of contribution. But the apostle's answer is clear and firm. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Back in the 18th century, John Newton had been a slave trader, a man who sank to the very bottom of the moral heap. He ultimately became a slave himself and thought himself completely lost from God. Through a series of quite remarkable circumstances, he was forced to come face to face with the grace of God, and there he discovered that even he could be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God because of the death of Jesus. He put his faith in Christ and he became a new man. Ultimately, he was ordained and served as a clergyman in the Church of England until his death in 1807. Blind and in his old age, he wrote words which expressed his sense of absolute wonder at what God had done for him. He set the words to a tune that some believe was significantly based on a melody sung by slaves in the ships bound for the New World of the Americas and the Caribbean. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. These days those words have lost much of their punch because they've been thoughtlessly done to death. But they are words which ought to blast like a resounding trumpet through our hearts and minds. as we reflect on the fact that without the grace of God, vile sinner and respectable sinner alike stand under the judgment of God. But by the grace of God, both may be forgiven and know a living relationship with God through Christ. This precious truth of being saved by grace alone is one which our church and our diocese has valued and taught with great diligence, and for that we must thank God. But our sinful natures are constantly suggesting to us that there are other ways to please God. A few good works, a few religious activities. And we need to frequently reflect on the Bible's teaching of grace alone and reaffirm both with our minds and our hearts, because in it lies the only grounds we have for being confident about our eternal destiny. It's up to Him. But saved by grace alone is not the full story. It's only the beginning. The grace of God was not turned off like some tap once we find forgiveness. It's always in the character of God that He deals with us in this same gracious way. So that having put our faith in Christ, when we set to do things as His servants, we cannot even do that in our own strength. The Bible makes it crystal clear that we are not only saved by grace alone, but that we also serve by grace alone. Look at what Paul says in verse 10 of our reading. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works in which we engage, whether they are acts of a religious nature, like baptism and prayer and undertaking duties of leadership or teaching within the local church, or whether they be moral good works, like honesty and kindness to others and charitable activities and so on, whatever they are not for our glory. They are not a way to earn credit points with God. They are what He has planned that we should do, what He prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Because they are things that God has for us to do, they are not unimportant, nor are they optional. Both within the life of the church and in the community at large, there are good works that are to be done. But they are done for God's glory and in the grace that He provides. There are two common misunderstandings about the person who is involved in any way in the good works of Christian service. The first error is that they must somehow be in very special relationship with God that's not available to anyone else. The most common way that this is expressed is the way in which you'll find people expect that it's the minister or the youth leader or the Bible study group leader who'll be the one to pray, because somehow it's thought that their prayers are more likely to be heard than their prayers of somebody else. The second error is that the person who is engaged in Christian service is somehow or other a better Christian, either because they must be a better Christian if they're going to be in a position of ministry, or because the very fact that they are in that position of Christian service is making them better. Come across with me in your Bibles to the next page, to chapter 3 and verse 8, where Paul writes this: To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, the apostle is clear that there was nothing about him in terms of his own qualities that made him worthy to serve God. He was more than aware of his failures and shortcomings in his own life. He certainly didn't deserve to be given the position of Christian service as a Christian preacher. But the grace of God had brought him into a position where he had the opportunity to preach to Gentiles. And the grace of God enabled him to do just that. And it was the grace of God that made that preaching effective. The Apostle Peter, who it was he who instructed those to whom he wrote in his first letter in this way: each one should use whatever gift he has been given, whatever gift he has received, to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Whatever Christian service is done, and whenever Christian service is done and people are blessed because of it, it's not the person who does the serving who deserves the praise. The praise belongs to God because he has done the work. It is God who has, in his grace alone, provided the gifts, the skills, and the insight that's needed. It's God who has empowered and enabled the service to be given. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether what your background is like. It doesn't matter how well educated you are or not, or how comfortable you are at doing things in public or not, or how long or how short a time you've been a Christian. The Word of God is clear that by grace alone, God has given you gifts, and you are to use them to serve him. And those gifts won't all be the same, and we won't all be involved in the same service, but serving God we must be. We're not only saved by grace alone, but we are also to serve by God's grace alone as well. And then we are shaped by grace alone. Some years ago, I was soundly challenged by a conversation I had with Archdeacon Ken Allen. Ken had only recently come back to work in Sydney, having spent most of his ministry life in the Diocese of Armidale, and we were talking about the differences between working in those two different parts of New South Wales. And Ken made a comment that went something like this: my wife has summed up the situation in the Diocese of Sydney like this: here, people are rightly very strong on the truth that we are saved by grace, but they seem to have forgotten that the same grace is also to shape their lives day by day. Since that conversation, I have tried to look very carefully at myself, at the things I do, at the things I say and how I say them, and the way I deal with people both inside the church and outside of it. And I have to say, I've been embarrassed by what I found. I've been embarrassed that I've allowed my attitude and my actions to be more shaped by my own selfish desires and by the attitudes in the community around me than by the grace of God. In a number of places in the New Testament, we find instruction to members of the Christian church family to behave in a way that reflects the honour that is due to God. One of the passages that was suggested to us to reflect upon in preparing for this sermon was from Titus chapter 2. Paul wrote this letter to a young friend who was in a leadership role on the island of Crete. And in this chapter, the old man spells out the sorts of features that ought to mark the lives of believers as they are shaped by the gracious work of God. They couldn't do these things naturally. It was the grace of God alone that would bring them about through the work of the Holy Spirit. And in the chapter, he spoke about things like being temperate, worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled and pure, kind, having integrity, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, showing an ability to be fully trusted. And why is all this to be in our lives? Verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, that is, the grace of God, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. The sad truth is that the Bible finds it necessary to warn us that we must not act against this work of God's grace in our lives by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul wrote, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Then again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he wrote, "Do not quench or put out the Spirit." While we will only ever live in a way that honours God in the strength and with the ability that he by his grace provides for us, the Word of God finds it necessary to warn us that it is possible to spurn the grace of God and to cause him pain. It is possible to fail to serve God as we ought, or to try to do that service in our own strength and capability. It's possible for the Christian to spurn the grace of God and fail to allow the Spirit to take hold of our lives and make us more and more the people that he wants us to be. In the early 1500s, John Calvin led a charge aiming to break down the attitude by which members of the church depended for their Christian confidence on their participation in rituals and ceremonies, or on humanly devised ideas like indulgences. He stood resolutely for the truth that forgiveness of sin and the certainty of heaven depended absolutely and totally on the gracious gift of God in Christ. He also championed the call for Christians to recognize that they could only serve God using the gifts that he had given them as an act of grace, and they could only be the sort of people who behaved as God called them to behave because his Holy Spirit was at work within them. If we are to be the Christian men and women we have been called to be, if our churches are to be the instruments of God's service that they are meant to be, then we must be constantly on the alert to be sure that we are living in the fullness of the grace of God alone. We need to be sure that we recognize and preach that it is not through our efforts but through the grace of God alone that any one of us has the privilege of fellowship with God. We need to be recognizing that it is by grace alone that God has given gifts to his people to allow us to serve him. And we must use the gifts of his grace, and we must rely on the enabling that he supplies and not upon ourselves. As individuals, as congregations, as churches, as a diocese, we must recognize that the same grace of God which brings us into fellowship with Holy Spirit, with God by his Holy Spirit, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. We are not to reject that teaching and enabling, but be shaped by the grace of God so that our lives bring honour to Christ. I have to face the fact that that means me. You have to face the fact that that means you. It may well be that we have some repenting to do, some apologising to do, both to our God and perhaps to people around us. But the amazing grace of God is such that having brought us to repentance, we can enter into forgiveness that he's made available through Jesus. And we can move on to serve him using the gifts that he's given and shaped by the gracious work of his Holy Spirit. And in all of this, we can have absolute confidence, because it doesn't depend on us, but on the grace of God alone. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled, and in a sense we are ashamed at the grace that you show to us, for we know we don't deserve it. And yet in your love you have reached out to us, brought us the means of forgiveness, endowed us with gifts, and by your Spirit you wish to live with us and to shape our lives and to make us what you want us to be. Lord, lift us, strengthen us, move us forward, and in your grace alone may our lives bring glory to you alone. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.